appreciate Jonathan leading those good songs, especially that last one that gets your motor running a bit, doesn't it? And if you're not ready to preach after singing that, then you might find another line of work. Well, one thing I really appreciate about this group is the fact that you see a value in studying the Old Testament, because there is a lot of value in that. And we're going to study a little bit from or at least use an Old Testament passage for the text of our lesson this evening, which is entitled Giving God Our Leftovers. There was a real wonderful lady that we knew in Michigan named Betty Leslie, and she passed away just before we came here. But Betty always had this motto that the Old Testament was the New Testament concealed, and the New Testament was the Old Testament revealed. And there's a great deal of truth in that statement, because it's important for us to study the types and the shadows in the Old Testament, because they represent things in the New. And Hebrews 10 and verse 1 says, the law having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very age of the things. So as we've studied already in the Old Testament, and we talked about it a little bit this morning, that, for example, the Egyptian bondage is representative of our bondage in sin before we obey the gospel. The passing over the Red Sea would be analogous in some ways to baptism, our baptism. The Passover, obviously, is a shadow or a type of the sacrifice that Jesus made. He's our Passover. Israel is a figure of the church and so forth. Well, another important shadow in the Old Testament, which we happen to be studying right now in our Bible class, is the Levitical priesthood. The priests, as we've seen in Exodus and Leviticus, were to be sanctified. They were to be dedicated to the service of the Lord, and then they were to offer sacrifices, as we looked in the first seven chapters of Leviticus this morning. But the Levitical priests are a shadow of Christians. In 1 Peter 2 and verse 5, Peter describes Christians as a holy priesthood. We offer sacrifices. We don't offer animal sacrifices. He says we are to offer up spiritual sacrifices. In that same chapter, verse 9, we are described as a royal priesthood, that we might proclaim the praises of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. And again, we offer spiritual sacrifices, as Paul said in the Roman letter, chapter 12 and verse 1, that we present our bodies a living sacrifice. Well, when we go to the book of Malachi, we are at the close, at least, of Revelation for the Old Testament period. And we find the priesthood is in a terrible state of affairs. Israel has been through the Assyrian captivity of the 10 northern tribes. It's been through the Babylonian captivity of Judah. That 70 years they spent in exile. They've returned to the land. They've rebuilt the temple. It wasn't near as under Solomon, but nonetheless, they had a temple. They have been cured of idolatry. That was their main problem before we get to the book of Malachi. But when we get to the book of Malachi, these people are offering God their leftovers. Remember what God said in that reading that Zach made, that you know, the way they were doing things, you just might as well shut the doors and forget about it. And how did they offer their worship? They said, oh, what a weariness. This is just drudgery for us. And what kind of animals were they bringing? We read this morning they had to be without blemish, didn't we? But they were bringing the blind, the lame, and so forth. We might call them today, they were bringing the coals of the flock. If you've ever been to a sale barn, you know that the blind and the lame and so forth, they don't bring near the price that the animals that don't have those things do. So they were really getting rid of their junk, so to speak. Well, we desperately need to learn these lessons from the Old Testament and make the proper application. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 11 be a good verse, a memory verse for all of us. Now, all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Well, sadly today, some Christians try to serve God just like these priests did in the book of Malachi, by only offering God their leftovers. So that's what we want to use as the basis of our study tonight, to look at some of these issues and make sure that we're not offering God our leftovers. Well, we might be offering God our leftovers in regards to, first of all, our loyalty. What are your priorities in life? What are my priorities? Sit down and think about that. Do you ever prioritize things in your life? Well, whether we consciously do that or not, we are prioritizing things in our life, whether we realize it or not, by the things that we spend the most time with, for example. And we'll get to that as one of our points. There's so many things that can have our loyalty: our job, our recreation, our family, the TV, whatever it might be. Some of those things deserve a measure of our loyalty. But we need to think about the order of our priorities. What's first in my life? What's second? What's third? And so forth. In Matthew 6 and verse 21, Jesus said, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." You can look at a person's life for a little while and you can begin to tell where their treasure is, because those are the things that they're going to be the most loyal to in their lives. Well, offering God our leftovers is unacceptable for several reasons. First reason is it doesn't consider God's nature. In Deuteronomy 4, verse 24, the Lord God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. God wants all of us. He doesn't want just a little part of us, or he doesn't want 60% of us. He wants all of us, 100%. Remember the greatest commandment when the scribe came to Jesus and said, "What's the greatest commandment?" He said, "You shall love the Lord your God." Now notice, with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. That pretty much is all of us, isn't it? That describes the totality of our being. But offering God our leftovers is also unacceptable because it doesn't consider who God is. He's not only a jealous God, he's the great I Am, Exodus 3 and verse 14. In Romans 1 and verse 20, Paul talks about his eternal power and deity. And if you remember when I tried out here back last year in August, I talked about that scripture quite a bit. God has always existed. When we look at the physical universe, there had to be a power to bring that into existence. And it was a power that transcended time and space, and that power, of course, is eternal power, and it's God. In John 1, verses 1 to 3, nothing was made that was made without him doing that. And Hebrews 11 and verse 3, what did he make the universe out of? Nothingness. There were no vast reservoirs of raw materials that the Lord made the universe. He spoke it into existence from nothing. In Job 38, remember, Job gets a little uppity with God. And I always liked how the Lord answers him. He answered him out of the whirlwind. And he says, "Who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now prepare yourself like a man. I will answer you, and you shall answer me." And I believe he goes all the way into chapter 42 questioning Job. In other words, if you think you're so smart, answer these questions. He definitely took Job down a notch or two on that. And we need to think about the great power of God when we're not offering him everything that we should be. Offering God our leftovers is not acceptable because it doesn't consider what God has done for us. Romans 5, verse 8, God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Every time I read that scripture and think about it, it just blows my mind to think, when I think back of so many awful things done in my life, but God still loves me so much that he gave his only begotten son to die for me. That deserves my full attention. That deserves my full service. Well, offering God our leftovers is also not acceptable for another reason. It doesn't consider what is coming. Judgment's coming, isn't it? In Romans 14, verse 11, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. You remember the old Fram oil filter commercials? The mechanic got on there and says, pay me now or pay me later. You know, it's better to pay me now and get this oil change and buy this wonderful oil filter, take care of your engine, because if you don't, you're going to pay me later when you have to overhaul that engine. Well, the same is true in our confession to God. We're going to confess sometime, and it's better to do it now than it will be at that time. Verse 12 of that same passage, so then each of us shall give an account of himself to God. That makes me shudder to think of that. I'm going to have to give an account. And in the judgment scene of Matthew 25, everybody that's ever lived is going to be there. I don't know how to work that out of my mind logistically. But everybody, if my sins are not taken care of through Jesus Christ, are going to know all the awful things that I've ever done. And I certainly don't want that to happen. Well, offering God our leftovers is also unacceptable because it doesn't consider what's at stake. My soul's at stake. What shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? I could have every bank account in the world in my name, every asset in the world in my name, own it. I could get in a jet airplane and anywhere I could fly, I could point down and say, I own that. But if I lose my soul, I've been a fool because my soul is more valuable than all of those things. And because of that, that demands that I not offer God my leftovers. Well, God requires total commitment. In the Beatitudes, Jesus says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. We all need to think about that. The way I'm living my life, does it demonstrate that I really hunger and thirst after righteousness? We've already read the greatest commandment, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. We are to love God to the extent that we put him over everything in our life, even over our family. In Luke 14 and verse 26, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. So our service to God requires a conscious commitment each and every day. I make it my practice, the first thing when I wake up is I say a short prayer. And one of the things I pray for is that, you know, God help me through your power to be totally committed to you today. Help me to focus my life on serving you. Well, we also might be guilty of offering God the leftovers when it comes to time. If you think about it, other than our soul, time is the most valuable possession that we have. But unfortunately, we often treat time as if we didn't recognize how precious it really is. The older I get, the more precious it becomes because the faster it goes by, doesn't it? Ben Franklin said this, he says, do you love life? Then do not squander, for that's the stuff life is made of. I like quotes, and the shorter, the better, as long as they say something. And this one is a real short one, three words. It's by the Roman poet Virgil. He says, time passes irrevocably. Once it's gone, it's gone. And we need to remember that. And over in God's Word, His Word teaches us the value of time. In Ephesians 5 and verse 15, Paul says, "See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil." Time passes irrevocably, but Paul is telling us to buy up time, if you will, to treasure it because it's such a precious commodity. In Psalm 90 and verse 12, the psalmist says to God, "Teach us to number our days that we might gain a heart of wisdom." See, we have no guarantee of tomorrow. I know every preacher preaches that often, and sometimes we kind of roll our eyes and say, "Well, here he goes again," but that's true. We are not guaranteed of tomorrow. In Luke 12, remember the rich man, the rich farmer that tore down his barns, had a bumper crop, built other barns. What did he do? He kicked back, eat, drink, and be merry because he thought what? He thought he had all the time in the world, but he didn't have all the time in the world. His soul was required of him that very night. So we need to examine how we use our time. I mean, we have to work. That's legitimate. We have to eat, sleep. And I even think I have no problems with recreation in moderation. We need to recreate. I remember when I was working on my doctorate degree. I mean, there's a lot of pressure, a lot of studying. Eric can vouch for that. And it wears you out mentally, doesn't it, from time to time? And I found that when that happened to me, I just had to take some time off. It might just be a few hours, but I had to get away from it. Fortunately, Ryan was 11 years old and loved to play basketball, so I usually would spend my time with Ryan playing basketball and get nice and hot and sweaty and not be thinking about all of those research projects and all that sort of thing. And I found that when I did that, I came back energized, and I got much more accomplished than if I would have just, you know, been bullheaded and you know, not done that. Because my mind was tired, my brain was worn out, so I needed to recharge my batteries. As far as the use of your time, one thing that I would recommend is not only that you study for Bible class, but you devote just a little bit of time each day to some your own devotional reading of the Bible. You don't have to read a whole book, maybe a chapter or two, and not just read through it, but as you read, think about it. And when I do that, I often have to go back and reread a paragraph, because if I'm not careful, my brain kind of shifts into neutral, and I've read several sentences in it. You know, I was just looking at words, and I really wasn't processing it. So we need to spend time on that. Dwight Eisenhower once said, "I have found that the most urgent things in life are rarely important, and that the most important things in life are rarely urgent." In other words, it's easy to get caught up in the day-to-day urgencies of life and let them control us. In my management training, and in my work with farmers, we called people that had that mindset in their farming business as they managed by crisis. All they did all day, every day, was go around, put out fires. And when you do that, you never move forward. You're just putting out fires all day. There's a saying, when you're up to your neck in alligators, it's easy to forget that you were there to drain the swamp. We're there to drain the swamp, even though alligators are nipping at our elbows maybe every day. So we need to be vigilant and prioritize, because if we don't, one day we're going to wake up and find that we've wasted most, if not all, of our life on the trivialities of life. My good friend, John Witt in Florida, he always said this. I don't know if it's original with him or not, but he always told me, "Life is what happens to you while you're making other plans." That's true. So we need to stop and make sure that we're using our time wisely. And in that regard, I think it's important to meditate on eternity. just to, I mean, it's a concept that's hard to get your mind around, but we need to think about it. We need to think about almost making it, but not quite, because maybe we misused our time, and we're going to be there in eternity forever and ever just thinking about that, that what could have been if I would have just been a little wiser. In Ecclesiastes 8 and verse 5, a wise man's heart discerns both time and judgment. In Ecclesiastes 9 and verse 12, for man also does not know his time, like a fish taken in a cruel net, like birds caught in a snare, so the sons of men are snared in an evil time when it falls suddenly upon them. Again, we don't know how much time we have. I talked about my mother this morning. She died when she was 51 years old. At the time, I thought 51 years old was ancient. I would love to go back to 51. I could do a lot more things at 51 than I can at 63. I think that's why the wise man in Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 1 said, remember now your Creator in the days of your youth, before the difficult days come and the years draw near when you say, I have no pleasure in them. If we haven't built a solid foundation of faith, when those difficult times come, when our health fails, our body fails, our faith is going to be severely challenged, and we might not remain faithful. Well, we could also offer God the leftovers when it comes to our money. Honest work is a critical aspect of being a Christian. 1 Timothy 5 and verse 8, if we don't provide for our own, Paul said we're worse than an infidel, a non-believer. Do you ever think about the purpose of work? Ephesians 4 and verse 28 has something to say about that. It says, let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good. Now notice that he may have something to give him who has need. So part of the reason we work, at least, is not only to provide for our own, but to help out those that are less fortunate than us. Even though we have this charge, this duty, we've got to be careful that we don't let the things that work can provide us to take control of our lives. In Luke 12 and verse 15, Jesus said, beware of covetousness, for our life does not consist of the things that we possess. That's not what life is all about. Regardless of what people say, he who has the most toys does not win. In Malachi 3 and verse 8, I told you I'd get that in, Ken. Will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. But you say, in what way have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. I believe materialism is the sin of the 21st century, at least here in America. And none are immune, because relatively speaking to other places in the world, everybody in here is rich, relatively speaking. So if we're not careful, money and things can become our gods. That's why Paul in Colossians 3 and verse 5 described covetousness as idolatry, because the want of things replaces God. They become the first priority rather than God. Remember in 1 Timothy 6, Paul warned the rich that they needed to be willing to share, and we need to be willing to share. I think it's also important as we seek to provide for our families that we don't get caught up in what I call overtime working too much, using that as an excuse to miss services. Well, I'm providing for my family. Well, how much is enough? And we also need to remember that we need to be out doing the Lord's work as well. We need to be laying up treasure in heaven. Because when it comes to money, God's portion must come first. It comes off the top rather than off the bottom, what's over. 2 Corinthians 8, we need to be freely willing as we give. 8 and verse 12 talks about a willing mind. Now notice chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. He who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. So we need to be bountiful givers. We need to examine our giving from time to time. You remember the story about the widow who gave her two mites into the treasury in Mark chapter 12. It says the rich people put in much. They put in a lot of money. But what did she put in? She put in two lousy pennies, if you will. But they gave out of their abundance, while she gave out of her poverty. She put in all that she had, her whole livelihood. So let's don't shortchange God when it comes to our money. We also need to realize that we can give God the leftovers when it comes to our energy and our ability. Many of us, or some of us at least, hope nobody here is the case, but some at least can exhaust their energy and use up all their abilities at work or in their hobby. I remember when Sherry and I first got married, there was a couple that went to the congregation we went, and every Sunday in the summertime, they pulled in the parking lot with their boat in tow behind their pickup truck, and they were the last in the building and the first out, because that was really important to them. So we need to be careful that we don't expend all of our energy and all of our abilities in our hobbies or whatever it might be, our work, and leave little for the Lord. Protestant work ethic is often elevated as a godly thing. And I'm not saying that having a good work ethic is not a good characteristic to have. But some, I fear, use that work ethic as a way to fulfill their own desires rather than serving God. Again, how much is enough? In 1 Timothy 6, verses 6 to 8, Paul says, "Now godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content." I like to think the older I get, the less important things are to me. Much less important than they 30 or 40 years ago. Because the older you get, you recognize how transitory things are. And a lot of the things that I thought were just absolutely essential, once you get them, they just kind of sit there. And when you move from Michigan to Indiana, you find out, well, I really didn't need that at all. And now it's just in the way. It's something I got to carry 400 and some miles and deal with. In Matthew 6 and verse 24, Jesus said, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to one and despise the other." You cannot serve God and mammon. And we need to remember that. And another thing in this regard that bothers me from time to time, I haven't heard it for quite a while, but there's been a few times in my life when I was talking to someone else who was a Christian, and, you know, they were going on and on about their son or their daughter. You know, they graduated from college, and they moved to such and such a place, and they have this great job, and they're making more money than I ever made. And, well, that's all fine and well, but how are they doing spiritually? Have they found a faithful congregation to worship with? Are they an active member of a local congregation? That's much more important than, the size of their paycheck. The parable of the talents is in Matthew 25, verses 14 to 30. And we need to learn the lessons from that parable. God has given all of us certain abilities in regards to our service in the kingdom. And we need to use those abilities that God has given us. God expects us to have a balance in our life. You know, there's certainly things in the secular world that we have to pay attention to and take care of. But we got to be careful that we don't overuse our talents in the secular world and then give God the leftovers in that regard. We need to realize that we're going to be held accountable for how we've used our energy and how we've used our abilities. In Luke 12 and verse 48, the statement, every time I read it, really hits home, and it's something that's, that we need to think about. Jesus says, "Everyone to whom much is given," and I know that's me and most of us here, "from him much will be required, and to whom much has been committed, of him they will ask the more." We've been given so much. All of us here understand the gospel, and we've obeyed the gospel. We've been given forgiveness, and just in that regard alone, we have a great responsibility to share the gospel with other people. So we need to examine the current use of our talents. And as we examine them, think in our minds on the day of judgment, which will we hear? Will we hear Jesus say, "Well done, good and faithful servant, you were faithful over a few things, I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord." That's what the five-talent man and the two-talent man heard, because they used the things that the Lord had given them. But hopefully we won't hear what the one-talent man heard. Remember what Jesus said to him? "You wicked and lazy servant, cast the unprofitable servant into the outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Can you imagine hearing that said to you on the day of judgment? Hopefully none of us here will hear that. We need to have the attitude of Paul. In 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 15, Paul said, "I will gladly spend and be spent for your souls." Wish that all of us could agree with that, that when it comes to our service to God, our labors in the gospel, our work with this church, that we will gladly spend and be spent. Just use me in your service. In Matthew 8 and verse 20, Jesus said, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." You know, when you think about it, he really didn't need that. He was so busy doing the Father's work, and we need to busy ourselves about that as well, imitating him. Well, another thing we might offer God the leftovers is our life in general. You know, I had one fellow one time told me, I believe it was when we were door knocking one time, he said, "Well, religion is for women, children, and old people. I don't want to have anything to do with it." Well, that's not true. Religion's for everybody, the right religion, the religion of Christ. Some people think they can wait to be religious when they're close to death. But how do you know when it's going to be your last time? So many want to live their lives for themselves, enjoy the world, then at the last possible moment turn to the Lord. And that's an entirely wrong-headed notion, a wrong-headed attitude. Again, Ecclesiastes 12 and 1, serve your Creator in the days of your youth. We need to be building our faith. We need to be offering our bodies as a living sacrifice. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19, we need to remember this scripture. Paul says, "Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own, for you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." This self that I call Craig Thomas is not my own. Everything I have, body and soul, God has given me. I wonder sometimes, at a Christian's funeral, when a preacher gets up and starts preaching and talking about the gospel and this person is a Christian, whether some people won't look at one another and go, "Who are they talking about? That's not the person I knew." So we need to make sure that we're living our lives in such a way that people will recognize that they're talking about us. Seniority doesn't matter in the kingdom of God. It doesn't matter whether you obey in the first hour of the day or the 11th hour. But we need to ask ourselves, how are we spending our life? Again, 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 15, Paul said he would gladly be spent and be spent for the gospel. as we wrap this point up, our last point, let's turn to Philippians chapter 3. And we'll begin reading in verse 17. Paul encourages us to join in following his example. Note those who so walk, as you have us for a pattern. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. Would to God that that never would apply to any of us here, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We celebrated July 4th here on Friday. I'm a citizen of the U.S., but first and foremost, I'm a citizen of heaven. We all need to remember that. In verse 21, speaking of Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. What a wonderful thought that this lowly body, this body that had a nearly terminal case of bronchitis here a few weeks ago, is going to be changed into a glorious body. And I wouldn't want to miss that for anything. So I need to give God my entire life. Well, God deserves, demands, and expects more than the crumbs that fall from our table. He expects our best, not our leftovers. So we need to all ask ourselves, what are we giving God? 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5, examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves? We need to know ourselves and examine ourselves. What is God's response to offering him only our leftovers? Well, it's in Malachi 2, verses 1 to 3. It says, and now, O priest, this commandment is for you. If you will not hear, and if you will not take it to heart, to give glory to my name, says the Lord of hosts, I will send a curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Yes, I have cursed them already, because you do not take it to heart. Behold, I will rebuke your descendants and spread refuse on your faces, the refuse of your solemn feasts, and one will take you away with it. One commentator said this referred to, as we talked about this morning, the entrails and the offal would be smeared back in their faces if they didn't quit offering God their leftovers. So if you're here tonight and you've been offering God your leftovers, please, please offer him yourself, mind, body, soul, everything. If you're in any way subject to the invitation, we would bid you come while we stand and sing. Don't stop.